We'll turn to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy city and upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous time. And after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. Now, we were saying that this prophecy is a fundamental prophecy as to God's time plan. And it's like the keel of a ship upon which other things are hung. It's like the backbone of prophecy. And the first thing to see about a text of Scripture is, who is it about? Now, just because all of Scripture is not about us doesn't mean we don't have an interest in it. It may not be about us, but it's for us. It's for our learning and for our instruction. And in verse 24, we're told who it's about. It's about thy people and thy holy city. And really, that leaves the reader with no excuse to apply it to the church. It's about thy people and thy holy city. And there was only one holy city recognized down here, and that was Jerusalem. And thy people is Daniel's people. So this prophecy particularly concerns the Jew and his holy city, Jerusalem. And there are 6 blessings that are mentioned here, and these 6 blessings require the passage of 70 weeks in order for their arrival. So the question that occurs to the reader's mind when he reads this is, how long is a week? Well, you say a week is 7 days long. Well, then we have 490 days. Where does that get you? From the time that there is a decree to build a city, there's going to be 70 weeks. It can't be days, because that doesn't get you anywhere. And if you say, well, maybe it's a month. Well, 70 months doesn't get you anywhere. It doesn't end anywhere. It doesn't accomplish anything. So the next thing is it 70 years? 70 weeks of years. Now, this word weeks in the Hebrew merely means 7. And it means that there are going to be 70 sevens, however long those sevens are. And the Scripture gives us light as to how long they are. And we'll see that it's 70 times 7 years. They're weeks of years. And so from the starting point of this prophecy, after 69 of these sevens have passed, Messiah is going to be cut off. And Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. That's what the text tells us. Messiah is going to be cut off after the 69th of these 7 years. In other words, 69 times 7 is 483 years. Roughly about 483 years. after the beginning point of this prophecy, Messiah was to be cut off, and after that termination, Jerusalem was going to be destroyed also. Now, in Leviticus 25 and in another text, it speaks of sabbatical years. That is, every seventh year, the land was to lie fallow and not be sown. So they would sow for six, and the Lord would give them a great increase, and then they would not sow. And then they would begin in the eighth year, and then they would sow, and then they would have another one of these sabbatical years. So the idea of this seven was known to the Israelites from this point. Now, this afternoon, we also saw that at the beginning of that earthly parentheses, it was said in 2 Chronicles 36 that they had not obeyed that law, in effect is what it says, and they were owing God 70 of these sabbatical years. That means that over a period of 490 years, they had not obeyed the sabbatical law. The background of this prophecy is years. It's not days or months. Now, in Revelation chapter 11 and 12, it speaks of a period of time marked from the center of something as 1260 days. There are passages in Revelation and also in Daniel chapter 12 that speak of a period of time called a time, times, and a half time. And I understand that to mean a year, 2 years, and a half year, which is 3.5 years, which at 30 days the month, if you divide 30 into 1260, you get 3.5 years. And also in Revelation 5 and elsewhere, it speaks of 42 months. And there's 36 months in 3 years and six left over, which is 3.5 years. All of these things are interlocking. At the end of this chapter, we read about something that this man would do in the middle of the week. That's not in the middle of the month. It's not in the middle of a day. It's in the middle of a seven-year period. Well, these scriptures all hang together. And it illustrates the truth that we have in Peter, that which really means the scope of no prophecy is to be had of its own interpretation. And Mr. Kelly once said, if expositors would stop looking in the Revelation to find the Irish potato famine and other kind of things like that, they would get light on Scripture. But those are the results of isolating a text of Scripture and applying some individual meaning to it instead of finding its place within the whole prophetic scope that God has given us in His precious Word. So when we see numbers like that, 1260, and time, times, and dividing of time in 42 months. Now, besides that, we have in Daniel chapter 12 the mention of a 1290 days. And then we have the mention of the blessing to be arrived at the 1335th day. And these are all measured from the middle of the week. And so all of these numbers and scriptures hang together. The other thing is that the background for this prophecy is that Daniel was studying the books and he was looking at the subject of years, 70 years captivity. So everything points to the fact, and I think Scripture establishes it, that what is meant by a week here, a seven, is a period of 7 years. So there are 70 sevens or 490 years. Now the next question is when did this week begin? And there's a lot of theories on it, and some feel that because of a prophecy in Isaiah, which was given, I suppose, more than 100 years before Cyrus was born, and he was named in the prophecy that he will speak to Jerusalem, and one of the things it says of him, he will say, it shall be built. And so they take the decree of Cyrus, allowing those that we find in the book of Ezra to go back to the divine center they think that's the starting point. But that was in 538 B.C. So there are those, there are earnest Christians, and they'll say, well, the secular chronology is wrong. It wasn't 538, you see, and they shorten, they chop out a considerable amount of time, and then there's a few other schemes, but they're to no effect. There was another decree in Ezra 6 by Artaxerxes, but that had to do with the worship. And then there was a false charge in Ezra 4 that they were building the wall, but that was just slander. And we find that the true starting point is given in Nehemiah chapter 2. We should just read that occasion. And I think we probably are familiar with the story, how that Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer, and he was looking sad as he was thinking of his city. So in Nehemiah 2, verse 3, we read, "And said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven." By the way, it might have been well to mention this afternoon that when the throne of Jehovah was removed and the glory cloud was gone, the characteristic title that God has given in the book of Daniel is the God of heaven, because he was not manifesting his rule on earth through the throne of David. And another characteristic expression in Daniel is, the heavens do rule. And this is morally and dispensationally very correct, that God should be regarded in that way, because his throne had been removed. And Nehemiah is caused to recognize this here. See how he refers to him as the God of heaven, because he knew that they were not acknowledged in their national status anymore before God. Now, verse 5, "And I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me to Judah unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it." And it wasn't that there weren't homes and things there, but the idea of building the wall, the city, was to build the wall. And the walls were the defenses of the worship that had been recovered under Ezra. Under Ezra, we get the altar set up on its bases, and that is the recovery of worship. But worship will be taken away unless the wall of separation and the wall of defense is built around us, around it. And that's a moral lesson. Now, we must have the principle of separation from evil unto the Lord, built around about the worship, so that the recovered worship will be defended and maintained. And that's very important. But here, the is the recognition of the building of the city, and that it was tied up with the walls. And that's what he had a great concern about. So this was in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, and it's placed pretty reliably, I think, in secular chronology at 445 B.C. And this is the decree that Daniel 9 speaks about as that decree which begins the first week of the 69 weeks. And we notice in Daniel chapter 9 that there are three divisions in the 70 weeks. First, there's seven, during which the moat and things will be built in troublous times. And the book of Nehemiah gives us some of those difficulties that passed during that time. And it's just a particular period of 49 years where they had a lot of trouble building and restoring. And when that was over, the time continues on, and we get the next 62 weeks moving right along, up until the 69th week occurs. And that brings us to the point of when does the 70th week occur? And the question is, does the 70th week occur sequentially with the first 69, or is there a period of time? Now, to my mind, reading the text seems to imply in itself that there's a break. The 1 week is definitely separated off from the 69. We get the fact that Messiah the Prince is going to be put to death after the 69th week. And we also find that the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. That's after the 69th. It seems like there is a break in there. Now, of course, the city was destroyed in A.D. 70 under the Roman armies of Titus. And they destroyed the temple. They took the gold from between the blocks, like the Lord had said, no stone left upon another. The Lord had predicted this in Matthew 22, where all things were ready and they mistreated his servants and so forth. And then things happen in that parable, and finally he says that God will send his armies and destroy those murderers, that is, the murderers of his son, and burn their city. The Lord said that sometime before A.D. 35, and in A.D. 70 it happened. And the armies under Titus did that. In fact, we understand from Josephus that Titus had given an order not to burn the temple. Somebody threw a torch in, started the fire, it got out of control. So in the end, they took down all the masonry work to get the gold leaf between it. Not one stone was left upon another. Titus can't contradict the Lord Jesus. He says, don't burn it. And the Lord says they're going to destroy those murderers and burn their city. And the chief thing in their city was that temple. Now, before we proceed further, I want to go over a number of scriptures that I think clearly shows that there is a future for Israel. And the first one is in John chapter 11. John 11. 51. But this is Caiaphas speaking, but this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. So there was a new relationship into which the scattered children of God were to be brought, and the basis for doing that lies within the death of the Lord Jesus, that God has a moral ground in order to bring about the truth of the family of God as we understand it today. And we being one with the Lord Jesus in life and nature and having life in the Son. But there's another thing that is within the death of the Lord Jesus. It says here that he died for that nation. God counts this as valid prophecy. That is, the death of the Lord Jesus contains within it the basis upon which God is morally justified to bring Israel into a totally national place of blessing where they will all be saved. Every one of the Israelites in the coming day will be saved. But exactly how God accomplishes that remains to be seen from the Word. But what I want to point out here is that the death of the Lord Jesus had something in it that was for that nation in particular, and guarantees to us, therefore, that there is a moral basis for God blessing that nation as a nation, so that, as Isaiah said, they shall all be righteous. Now, in Romans chapter 15, and verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises unto the Father. The Lord Jesus, in one of the characteristic ways in which he was here, was as a minister of the circumcision, a minister of the Jews, a specially appointed person in connection with the Jews. For what purpose? For the truth of God. What truth of God? The truth of God as unfolded in the promises in the Old Testament to confirm the promises of the fathers. For example, the Abrahamic covenant. That was for the Jews. And he was a minister of the circumcision for that purpose, to make good the ancient promises of Israel that flowed from God's sovereignty when he said, I will do this and I will do that. And so the Lord Jesus was here for the purpose of making good all of those promises not just to everybody, but to the circumcision in particular. Now in Romans chapter 11, here we get the great truth of the olive tree. And the olive tree is not the body of Christ, because the body of Christ doesn't have branches broken out of it and put into it. Strange how men who are high Calvinists believe in eternal security and the sovereignty of God can come up with an interpretation like that. You can't break members out of the body of Christ. The olive tree has its roots in Abraham. Abraham was the first one that was publicly called out of idolatry to have promises given to him. And he was called to a path of separation. And in that sense, he's looked at as the father of the faithful. And the olive tree represents the line of God's blessing here on the earth. And the Gentiles can come into blessings down here. And it was Israel's natural olive tree. But the many of them were broken out. And Gentiles were grafted in. And this olive tree is outward and has to do with profession. Someday it will be made all good and real in Israel. But meanwhile, it has to do with the professed people of God and not in their personal standing before God. It's the olive tree of blessing and profession, and a person can be in the sphere of blessing without being real. He can just be an empty professor. Hence, you can be broken out of the olive tree. Now, as to Israel, it says in verse 15, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, the casting away of Israel ends up to be the reconciling of the world. That is, the Gentiles can be brought into the place of blessing. And if that's what their casting away meant, that the Gentiles could be brought into blessing, what shall the receiving of them be but life from among the dead? So Israel is going to be received, and it's going to be so remarkable that resurrection is used as a figure to describe the national restoration of Israel. And of course, you get that in the Old Testament. You get three passages bring resurrection as a figure before us for the national restoration of Israel, especially the one, the vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones, and flesh comes on, and the Spirit comes into them. That's resurrection used as a figure for their national restoration. So they're going to be restored, and it's going to be a very remarkable thing. So what shall their receiving be but life from the dead? Now in later in the chapter, verse 25. For I do not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel. Until, this blindness is only until a certain time, then the blindness will be gone. Until the fullness of the nations, Gentiles, be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take, or better, when I shall have taken away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. And the Lord Jesus was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And they are beloved for the Father's sake, and they are an elect nation, and they still have a future. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God has never changed his mind as to those promises that were made to Israel, and they are going to be fulfilled to Israel. Now in Isaiah 60:21, which we needn't turn to, Isaiah prophesies, they shall all be righteous. And now let's turn to Ezekiel and find out how God will make them all righteous, or at least part of the way in which he will. Ezekiel chapter 20. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out will I rule over you, and I will bring you out from the people, and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out. and I will bring you into the wilderness of the people. Now, this is particularly Ephraim, who's somewhere out there. Some may be in China, because God speaks of gathering some of his people from the land of Sinim. Did you ever hear of a Sino-something-something treaty? Sino comes from Sinim, and it means China. Somewhere in China, there are some Jewish people. Who knows where they all are? And this is Ephraim in particular. I will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered, and so forth. On verse 35, I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And so many of them are going to be put to death and never get into the land. And those that do go in at the regathering will all be the Lord's. Isaiah said so. They will all be righteous. The deliverer will come to Zion and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. How's he going to do it? He's by his electing grace with some and the others. He's going to purge out those rebels, because they are rebels, from among them. And now, one other scripture in Zechariah. I think that's the third book from the end. Maybe the second. Second book from the end. Zechariah 12. By the way, what we're about to read, my personal conviction is it's going to happen right on this day. These purple bars are the Feast of Jehovah, Leviticus 23, and it's good to get acquainted with those feasts. The first four have happened literally. I believe they're going to happen this way. And the blessing is going to come in on the 1335th day. 10 days, 5 days before this one, the Feast of Tabernacles, on the 15th of the month, comes the 10th of the month, which is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And on the first of that month is the blowing of trumpets, Rosh Hashanah. And that's when Ephraim is going to be gathered. That's when that text in Ezekiel 20 is going to be made good. They'll all be regathered into the land, and then they're going to be brought into the good of the value of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. Because that is, a lot of that is about Israel. But Aaron and the bullock and the blood of the bullock brought in brings in the church. But the goats, particularly the two goats, bring in an application to Israel. Be made good to them in that coming day. And here we have it in the 12th chapter of Zechariah, verses 9 through 14, which we don't need to read. But there's going to be a great mourning and a looking upon him whom they pierced. And the Spirit of God is going to bring home to every Israelite in a way that they have never experienced before what that meant that their forefathers put the Lord Jesus on the cross. They shall look on him whom they pierced. That's what it says in verse 10. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for me. And the great Day of Atonement that's given in Leviticus 23 will be brought to its fullness as to Israel in their national character at that time. And then we won't stop to look at it, but in Hebrews chapter 8, it reaffirms that the new covenant is made for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That is in a coming day. Now, this chapter of ours spoke about Messiah. Shall Messiah be cut off? In 1881, a rather famous man, Christian man, who happened to be wasn't he the head of Scotland Yard? Sir Robert Anderson. He was knighted by the government. And it was said of Robert Anderson that London has no idea what they owed to that man for his legal skill and his power in dealing with the criminal element. He wrote a book in 1881 called Messiah the Prince. And he labored two things in there, to show that unto Messiah the Prince means not his birth, not his baptism, not the entry on his ministry, but the day he rode into Jerusalem, according to Zechariah 9:9, on the ass's colt, and it says, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, Messiah the Prince." And then he had a quite an amazing calculation that he made, which we can't describe in here. It takes three pages of some intricate calculations that he has, which has various effects on various chronologers of this period, who are also dispensationalists, but I don't want to touch on that. I would like to point out that one of our brethren preceded Sir Robert Anderson by a mere year or a half a year or something, and pointing out that that was the day. And if you don't mind, I'd like to read you this. It was by a brother J.B.P. Might be a brother J.B. Pollock. In the Bible Treasury, Volume 13, page 91, June 1880, just before he wrote the book. A wonderful summary of why that is the day. It was the day the Lord rode into Jerusalem. It was the 10th day of the month, for the lamb had to be kept up for 4 days. And you can trace those days very clearly in Mark, who gives us things in chronological order, and you can also detect it in Matthew. And during those 4 days, they kept attacking the Lamb of God. The Pharisees, the Herodians, the scribes, everybody came to find a spot in him. And their conclusion was, never spake man like this man. They were dumbfounded. They never heard such gracious words proceed out of anyone's mouth. So for 4 days, they did their best to find a spot in the Lamb of God, but they couldn't. But he came into Jerusalem. And here's what our brother says. In the first place, it does not appear that the birth or life of our Lord is referred to in Daniel, but only the crucial fact or period of his death, chapter 9, verse 24 to 6. The prophet refers elsewhere to what would follow in due season, as also to political events preceding his being cut off, but he nowhere refers explicitly to the birth or life of our Lord. In the next place, he refers to him as Messiah the Prince, chapter 9, 25. That is, as the royal seed of David. Moreover, the wicked king, or direct opposer of Christ as king, is spoken of in chapter 11, 39. That's the Antichrist. It is as the prince, as the rightful king, that Christ is spoken of, not as prophet or as priest. Hence the Antichrist, but as the wicked king, is also brought upon the scene, and all is connected with Jerusalem, whether locally or as to dates. At his birth, Jesus was announced as the Christ and as the Son of God. Also at his baptism, he was acknowledged as Son of Man and Son of God. Thus there could be no mistake as to his personal glory. But I believe the terminus ad quem, this means the terminal point of the prophecy, as to the 69 weeks, was not at his birth or at his baptism, but at the formal presentation of Christ to Jerusalem as the King, the Son of David, as recorded in Matthew 21 and John 12, and which was followed by his cleansing the temple. But the city of the great king, as formerly, refused him. This is the event we are, it appears to me, to reckon to, and his death following almost immediately, means his death following almost immediately upon the end of the 69th week, leaves no great gap, which the word after otherwise implies, and after the 70 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. His presentation to Jerusalem as king and as Son of David and rejection followed immediately by his death is the grand point in the prophecy or revelation made to the prophet. The Messiah is at once brought into view, not as prophet, but as king, and that in connection with Jerusalem, and he is rejected and cut off. That is commended at that thought of the 10th of the month in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, when the Lord rode into Jerusalem, is what is pointed to here as Messiah the Prince. And so he's spoken of by Zechariah Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. And so that was 4 days after the 69th week ended. The 69th week ended when the Lord Jesus was presented as Messiah, the Prince, when he rode into Jerusalem as the king. I made myself a note here, Luke 19:48, the Lord says, if thou knewest this thy day, when he rode into Jerusalem, if thou knewest this thy day, this was the great culmination of this prophecy so far as the 69th week was concerned. This day, this thy day, when Messiah was presented, and then he was shortly cut off, and our prophecy says, but not for himself, which really means, and shall have nothing. He did not acquire the kingdom, which he had begun to preach earlier when he said the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. And that kingdom is postponed. And meanwhile, there has come in a spiritual aspect of that kingdom where his lordship is owned. It's called the kingdom of the heavens. It just means the rule of the heavens. And there may be professors and real believers. There may be wheat and tares in that kingdom. And that kingdom goes on in mystery, and it's called a mystery, until the time of the kingdom in power, when the Son of Man sends his angels and gathers out all that offends in that kingdom. Now, we have here a man spoken of as the coming prince. And we want to know the nationality of this man. What nationality is it? We can tell from the prophecy. Because it says, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. And we know that that city was destroyed by the Romans under Titus. Titus is not the prince. But the people of the prince did it. The people of the prince are Romans. The prince is a Roman. Prince is a Roman. There's a coming Roman prince. He hasn't come yet. And when he comes, he's going to do something. It says in verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many. I'm going to appeal to Mr. Darby's translations, and I happen to know by investigation that virtually all scholars agree. They don't like it that such a translation is right, but it's right. And it's this way. He shall confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week. In other words, there is no definite article, the, in front of the word covenant. So you can put a there. Mr. Kelly, to be very exact, in some point where he was arguing this, says, he shall confirm covenant with the many, not just with many, as if it's the new covenant, or that Christ shed his blood for many, in a general, vague way, but it's the many. And the many means a particular group of people. And I want you to notice that it says, he shall confirm a covenant. It does not say he shall make a covenant. That's a mistake. There's a great difference between the word make and confirm. You confirm something that's already there. So if there arises, if we're still here, and there arises and there happens to be a 10 kingdom confederacy, United States of Europe, and there is a leader that has power to make a covenant with Israel, that doesn't mean necessarily it's this thing here. And anyway, we had a prophet out on the West Coast who was constantly telling people that the minute that the Europeans get 10 together, the Lord's going to come. Maybe they had 10, maybe they had 11. They might go up to 13 or 15. In the end, it will settle out to be 10 when the time is right. But such kind of loose understanding of Scripture leads Christians all astray, and what they're sitting there looking for, when is the 10th coming? When is the 10th? Oh, and he had everybody excited that maybe King Carlos from Spain, he'd be the 10th, or maybe this one. And that's what this all leads to. But we don't know when this will be. Now there's another thing. Where is the text of Scripture that says that Daniel's, I'm assuming it's future, that says that the day after the rapture, Daniel's 70th week starts? Do you know one? I haven't found it so far, and so far nobody's been able to show one. That's why Mr. Keller said that's a supposition. And perhaps there's a period of time. That's why I have this question mark here after the rapture takes place. Long, short, maybe it will happen the day after. I don't know. I don't think Scripture says. And maybe there'll be a transition period. I don't know. Scripture says it could be. There have been transition periods before in connection with changes in dispensation. So we don't have to create difficulties for ourselves about a thing like that. So there is going to come some kind of a treaty, I don't doubt, that will offer protection to Israel. And there's going to come a time when there's going to be a special 7-year confirmation of that covenant with the many, with the mass of the Jews. And you can see from this scripture and other scriptures that therefore there are going to be Israelites back in the land. This scripture, if this is future, this supposes that there will be Israelites back in the land. Otherwise, there isn't the many there in order to make a covenant with them. Furthermore, there's going to come a point when these many are actually conducting sacrifices again. They're going to reinstitute sacrifices over there, because this man is going to cause the sacrifice and the oblation to stop. Furthermore, we know from 2 Thessalonians that the man of sin is going to sit in the temple of God showing himself that he is God. So they're going to have some kind of a temple there. And there's an abomination that makes desolate that's going to stand in what is a holy place. So they're going to set this all up. So the scripture supposes that there's a temple there and that there are sacrifices going on there, and that the Jews are in the land and have some kind of a national polity, a national recognition among the nations, such that a treaty of protection can be made with them as a body, the many. But that doesn't say that Israel is regathered yet. And we have lived to see the day when that nation exists and the stage is being set and everything is getting ready for the Lord to come the second time. And the king of the south, Egypt, he's there. And the king of the north, the Assyrian, he's there. Everything is getting ready, but the tables are going to be turned, because the first time he came as the Lamb of God. But when he comes back the second time, he comes as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so it will not go well with that setup that is setting up there. But things are being set up again, as they were somewhat the first time. And when he comes again, the Romans will be in power again. And there's going to be a false ruler on the throne called the willful king in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36 to 39. And he'll be a ruler there, the Antichrist. And there will be a political head of the revived Roman Empire. And we see what the trouble is. We know that Syria would like to come down and have its way with Israel. And so there's going to be a covenant that is going to be made. And that covenant is spoken of in Isaiah 28. Let's read about it. I should mention this fact, that in Daniel 11, we find that the king of the north sweeps down and takes Jerusalem, goes right down into Egypt. He's called the king of the north, and we know where he came from Daniel 8, and he's called the king of the north in Daniel. But in Isaiah and in the other prophets, he's always referred to, this great coming leader is referred to as the Assyrian. And he embodies the ancient hatred of the Assyrian for Israel. Now in verse 14 of Isaiah 28, we read, "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men that rule this people, which is in Jerusalem." So here they are, they're back. And they're really scornful men against the Lord. "Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement," or Sheol. These death and Hades are the instruments of satanic power. And that's the point here, that the power of Satan is involved in this whole final array of things at that time. And so their covenant is made with this beast who takes on a satanic form in the middle of the week. When the overflowing scourge, that's the Assyrian hosts backed by Russia, when they come down to overflow, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come onto us. That's what these men say. That's why they want this protection from a guarantee of protection from the West to ward off the power of the Assyrian. And they say, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. That's a good word for the remnant in that day, because there will be believers there. And they need encouragement in that day, because the beast will persecute them. Now, verse 18. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell or Sheol shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. Now you remember, we read that to show that Israel is still to be trodden down in the times of the Gentiles are not yet finished. The worst is yet to come. Jake lasts for Jacob's trouble. There is none like it. And nothing that has happened when they captured 1.3 million Jews in Jerusalem, when Titus took the city and put 1 million to death and sold 300,000 as gladiators and into the salt mines and slavery, or what happened under Hitler, all of that is dwarfed by what is yet to come. And it's going to be an awful time of Jacob's trouble. And their enemies are going to be largely, for a certain period of time, given their way. This is the covenant of protection. In the middle of this period, this man is going to cause the reinstated sacrifices to cease, what it tells us at the end. Now, a lot of people say he breaks the covenant. Some of our brethren have said that. Maybe he will, but I don't know that. That doesn't say he will break the covenant. I don't see why he breaks the covenant. He's going to have a covenant of protection for 7 years against the Assyrian. He does two things. He makes a covenant for 7 years, and then in the middle of the week, he makes them stop the sacrifices. And then the abomination that makes desolate is going to be placed. That's mentioned in chapter 12, and our Lord mentioned it in Matthew 24 and verse 15, and it marks the middle of the week. And when you see the abomination of desolation standing in what is a holy place, don't come down from the roof, the Lord said. There's flat roofs. Just get out and run. And the remnant is to flee. And in Revelation 12, where it jumps to the end time, and Satan is cast down in the middle of the week and begins to persecute through the beast on account of he's setting up the false god and the false idolatry, and the remnant, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused under threat of the fiery furnace to bow to the false god. And so what we have in the first chapters of Daniel are typical of the remnant and what they will have to endure. You want to read that in that light. And they represent this faithful remnant. And they will not bow to the false god. And neither will this remnant in the coming day. And the seed of the woman was given the wings of an eagle to flee into the wilderness, where she's nourished for a time and times and a half time, for 3.5 years, because the awful persecution breaks out at this time when this man causes the sacrifice to stop and he sets up the image of the beast and the great apostasy starts. We can't go into prove all those points now. The middle of the week is when the image of the beast is set up and Satan is cast down and Babylon is overthrown and the mystery of iniquity of man's will working in the church of God to terminate it, and the blasphemous worship of the Antichrist. And the Lord said, another will come in his own name. Him ye will receive. And that man swept and garnished his house, and he went into dry places, and he went back, and he took seven spirits more wicked than himself. And that happens at the middle of the week. And the Lord Jesus said, you ever wondered about this? If you have done these things in the green tree, what shall be done in the dry? The green tree is the freshness of their wickedness. That was when it was first blooming when they took the true Christ and cut him off. Messiah the Prince was cut off. And when their apostasy is old, after it's gone on for so long, for so many years, if they did that in the green tree, what shall they do in the dry? What shall they do when their apostasy has aged? Another will come in his own name, and him ye will receive. And so they're going to place the abomination of desolation when he causes the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abomination, it means literally for the wings of the abomination, and wings are used to protect. Hence Mr. Darby translates it that way. Because of the protection of abominations, there shall be a desolator. God is determined that that desolator, the king of the north, the Assyrian, whom he calls in Isaiah the rod of mine indignation, is going to take that rod and he's going to beat Israel and Jerusalem awful with it. And when he has done beating Jerusalem with that rod, then he's going to break that rod. Then he will deal with the Assyrian. But because of the protection of those abominations that are set up in the middle of the week, the placement on public worship of the image of the beast, the public worship of Satan, the public worship of the beast himself, and the public worship of the Antichrist, those false three, with that image. That is protected there. Because of that, there shall be a desolator even until the consumption. And Mr. Darby in Isaiah, speaking on a verse that speaks of that consumption, points out there are several uses of it, and he feels it's a technical expression of his consuming wrath against Israel, and he's going to consume the dross out of the land. And what is, and that determined, or what is determined, shall be poured upon the desolate. And who are those desolate? The many with whom this covenant of protection was made. And the desolator will come down and destroy them terribly. Well, our time is about up. I did want to say a word about those sixfold blessings. I didn't want to start with that. There's six blessings mentioned in verse 24, and the first is to close the transgression of Daniel's people. And they're still transgressing. And they're going on, and their transgression is going to become the worst when they receive another in his own name. And the Lord's going to bring that to an end. And he's going to make an end of sins. And he speaks in Romans 11, we read it, when I shall have made an end of their sins. And Zechariah 13, there's going to be a fountain opened for sin and uncleanness in that coming day to make expiation for iniquity. In Isaiah, we read of when God sees Israel restored and in her beauty, he says, her iniquity is pardoned. This is not on the cross. This is all an application to Israel in a future day. And he's going to bring in the righteousness of the ages. The Son of Righteousness is going to arise with healing in his wings. That's in a coming day. And Isaiah declares that Jerusalem will be called the City of Righteousness. And he also says, when thy judgments are in the earth, then will the inhabitants thereof learn righteousness. And now we find, according to Romans, that grace reigns through righteousness. In the millennium, righteousness will reign, and in the eternal state, righteousness will dwell. It's a nice distinction. Grace reigns through righteousness. There's a righteous basis for grace to reign now. But in the day of his power, when his people are willing and all disobedience is put down, righteousness is going to reign. And it says reign and not dwell, because reigning implies there may be opposition. And he'll quell it and put it down. But in the eternal state, where all the wicked are put away, and there subsists nothing before God but what is conformable with his Son, then righteousness is going to dwell. And he's going to seal up the vision and prophet. That is, there's going to come an age that's the culminating point for this linear history we were talking about. God is moving to that point in time, and he's going to seal up. He's going to make good all the visions and all his prophets, and to anoint the Holy of Holies. Here's a point. You'll find people saying that everything happens within the 70 weeks because they want the Lord to come on the 1260th day, and they're all confused about Armageddon, and they talk about the Battle of Armageddon, and Scripture doesn't use such a phrase. They made that up. It calls it the War of the Great Day of God the Almighty, and it's a certain period of time, and Armageddon is the same thing as this, but it's a sequence of battles where the Lord deals with his enemies one by one, and Mr. Kelly remarked that it's very pious to think that Christ would destroy all his enemies in one puff. It's pious, but it's not correct. Sure, the Lord could do it, but it's not how it's laid out in Scripture. He's going to deal with every one of them, these different classes of enemies, one by one, and there is a period of time in which this will happen. And so they have to squeeze everything in to the last half week and have the Lord come here, so they have to have all of these six blessings fulfilled by then. The sixth one shows that's impossible because it says to anoint the Holy of Holies. And that temple that the Antichrist sits in will be destroyed. And the millennial temple will be set up, and it'll take some little time at least to build it. And when the Holy of Holies is ready, the glory cloud is going to come down upon it, and the Holy of Holies will be anointed. So it's not correct to say that everything happens, all these six things happen by that period of time. You see, we have to look at God's Word and what it says. And God words himself carefully. And I just want to point out, our time's almost up, I want to point out something. In Haggai 2:9, you remember the remnant built that small temple. And the old men wept that saw it, because they were thinking of Solomon's, and that's right in its season. And the young men were very happy, and that's right in its season too. The correct reading there is that God speaks of the latter glory of this house. There is a moral continuity between the temple that Solomon set up, that temple that they built, and that great millennial temple. It's the same temple. And it may cover acre after acre and be the most stupendous building this world has ever seen, but it's the same temple that the remnant built. Morally, it's the same thing. The latter glory of this house. And so that glory is going to be brought in, and the Lord is going to manifest his presence there. And I think perhaps we've covered that in sufficient detail. And I think you get the impression it's future yet. The alternative view, which the Reformers believed, that the 69th week ended at the baptism of the Lord Jesus. We agree that his ministry was 3.5 years. And in the midst of the week, by his death, he caused all the Jewish sacrifices to have no more validity. So he caused in the middle of the week the sacrifices and the oblation to cease. Sound good? I'll tell you, they don't know what to do with this. I've been searching a long time to find out what they do with the hanging 3.5 years, and they don't know what to do with it. But the book of Revelation and Daniel knows what to do with it. Over and over, it's called 1260 days. Time, and the dividing of time, and it's called 42 months, and there's also a reference to the 1290th day and the blessing coming in on the 1335th day. And if we listen to Peter, that the scope of no prophecy is to be had of its own interpretation, then we realize these things are all interconnected, and there must be a big gap. And that big gap is the occasion for God to bring out that thing that was hid in God. And that was hid from ages and from generations is this heavenly mystery of Christ and the church. So for myself, I will say that I really think I have scriptural authority to believe that there is 1 week of 7 years that is still to come, and that there is a national blessing of Israel that's going to follow that time. Shall we commend ourselves?